Well, we started studying the book of Colossians a few weeks ago, and today this passage is one of my favorites in the book. It's about prayer. Paul prays for the church at Colossae. We pray frequently for other believers. We just did that together a few minutes ago. But sometimes when we pray for others, do we just kind of run out of words? You know, do we say, I don't know what else to pray for this person? Well, Paul gives us some good material for prayer for other believers. He does that in Ephesians. He does it in his other epistles. And certainly he does it in this passage that we're going to look at today. We frequently pray for the salvation of non-believers. We pray for restoration of those who are kind of backslidden. We pray for the health of those who are sick in our midst. And it's definitely okay to pray for those things. Don't stop doing that. But it's perhaps just incomplete. Sometimes I wonder, do we bore God with our prayers, you know, as he listens to us? Do we bore him with our prayers? Devout Muslims pray to Allah 5 times a day, and maybe we can learn something from them, definitely not from their doctrine, but we can learn something from their devotion to the idea of prayer. Our prayers are frequently shallow. They're not wrong. They're probably just incomplete. What can we pray? What should we say that will benefit others in your life, in your sphere of influence? Perhaps believers who are standing on the threshold of growth. Well, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14 is one of the premier passages of a Pauline prayer. And last week we looked, of course, at verses 4 through 8. And Paul there tells us, he teaches us very simply, that we should thank God for one another. And so for those in our lives who we might be tempted to think negatively about, if we begin to thank God for them, our attitudes toward them will most definitely change. He thanks God for the Colossian believers, even though he never met them before. One of the things we learned last week is that Paul wanted the people at Colossae to continue to move forward on 3 important virtues, faith, hope, and love. We learned a lot about what faith was. It is trusting. It is believing. It's trusting. And of course, we know a lot about love. Love is other-centered benevolence. But then we also learned about hope, if you remember. And hope, as we use that word, is quite different than the New Testament usage of hope. We use hope in like, well, I desire something, or I wish I will get something. But New Testament hope is quite different. It's spoken with a certainty. You can take that to the bank. I hope that this happens. My hope is that this will happen. And if God's promised it, that is our certain hope. It's not just a possibility. It's a definite thing in our future. And to illustrate that, last week, if you remember, I gave the illustration for the way we usually use hope, in that I hope that I get chocolate ice cream after the second service last week. And what happened was we found this on our front porch shortly after the second service. And this is what was inside of it. So you made my hope become a certainty. It actually came to fruition. In the glorious spectacle and enjoyment of Dutch chocolate ice cream made by Bluebell Creameries in Brenham, Texas. And so who did this? Who brought us this ice cream? This is the mystery that we will begin to solve here at Bear Creek Bible Church today in this service. Now, I got a look at the vehicle that dropped off this ice cream. I was pacing our living room in the front, and I saw this Dodge white minivan drive by with the side door open. Somebody had just dropped it off on the front step. I couldn't see our front porch from my angle from the window, but I saw the vehicle drive by really fast on our road. They were definitely breaking the speed limit. So that's another issue we have to deal with, because my neighbors are very upset over this incident. And the person must have gotten back in. The driver took off, and I got outside enough to see a white Dodge minivan leave San Clemente Drive in Keller, Texas. So there were some hints here as to who it was. And I think I'm hot on the trail here figuring out who it was. I was leaving to go to lunch today to meet some, or a few days ago to go to lunch, and in front of me, Gene Wood had just picked Carolyn up for them to go to lunch, and Gene was driving a Dodge white minivan. They were in the first service, but they denied it. That was not them. But then a second clue comes to mind, because right after the second service last week, and I requested Bluebell chocolate ice cream, there was a man who is in our midst right now who said to me, "John, you don't want just the regular chocolate ice cream. You want the Dutch chocolate ice cream, Glenn Gibson. What vehicle do you drive?" I know what car he drives. He drives a Ford Maverick. But what car does your wife own? It's a white car. Ha! So thank you, Glenn, for the chocolate ice cream. Yes. And I have to compliment you on how well you packed it, because this is a styrofoam container, and it had a bag of ice under the ice cream, and it had a bag of ice on top of the ice cream. So you were probably the one that dropped it off, but your wife was the one who's driving really fast on my street, right? Okay. So we'll talk to Julie later. Okay. Well, thank you very much. It was delicious. Yes. The Ware family had some of it later that day. But anyway, and the Mitskoviches too. So let's continue on with the sermon, okay, now that we solved that mystery. So Paul knows that the Colossians have their salvation, and they're in full throttle experience of faith, hope, and love. There's not an issue there, but I thank God for you. But now he shifts gears in verse 9. And he says this, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He makes a specific and strategic strike on the spiritual life of the Colossian Christians. For he knows that he knows their strengths, and he knows their weaknesses, and he knows the challenges that they face, because they have false teachers in their midst. They have people who are teaching false content. The Gnostics were teaching that Christ was necessary, but not necessarily supreme. And that is the full thrust of the book of Colossians, that Christ is preeminent and Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. The Gnostics were teaching against that, but Paul battled back against their false teaching. And so to counter that, he prays for them. He says, "This is my desire for you. I'm asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will for all spiritual wisdom and understanding." What does that mean? Let's kind of unpack that a little bit, speaking about ice cream. Filled with the knowledge of his will. We're filled with the knowledge. And Paul uses this term in the book of Ephesians. I want you to be filled with the Spirit, meaning I don't want you to be influenced by wine or alcohol, he says there. He just uses that as an illustration. I don't want you to be influenced by alcohol, but I want you to be influenced and dominated by the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. I want you to be filled by him. The word is pleroma, to be controlled by, dominated by this knowledge. And the knowledge there is not just the knowledge about something, but it is the experience through participation of knowing something about God, specifically knowing the will of God. God, what do you want? What's your agenda? What's your purpose? What brings you good pleasure, God? And so we are to know this information about what makes God joyful, but then it's kind of confined by something as well. It's defined and confined by two subordinate clauses. in all spiritual wisdom and all understanding. Spiritual wisdom, the Greek word is sophia. I believe we have some sophias in our congregation. That means to be sensible, judicious. It's to know the true reality of things. Spiritual wisdom. When you learn something about something, you get knowledge. But then it should be accompanied by wisdom, because as you learn something, you learn that you don't know a lot about it, that you have to keep learning, especially a complicated subject. So the more you learn about something, the more you realize, and if you have any degree of humility, you realize, man, I'm just learning how much I don't know about something. It's like that when we study the Bible. There's so much to learn. It's like a humble person will say, well, I'm learning a lot, but the more I learn, the more I realize what I don't know. And so it also involves understanding as well. That's insight and a seriousness about whatever topic you're talking about. So I want to know information about what makes God joyful, but I want to just not know something. I want to know it in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, because it's possible to have knowledge without wisdom. And that's oftentimes where a lot of Christians come up short, because we think, especially in Bible church world, oh, I'm just going to like learn all this stuff, but then it just becomes white noise if you don't have spiritual wisdom and understanding with it. When I rededicated my life to Christ in my early 20s, I dumped all sorts of knowledge on my family. And it was accurate. I was passionate about it. And it was true, because it changed me. But the context of my communicating it to my family kind of turned them off. They didn't want to talk about it. They thought I was judging them. Someone has said that the wise man reads both books and life itself. That knowledge is accompanied with intuition about the true reality of things around one. It's like, otherwise we're just casting pearls before swine. It doesn't make any difference. Someone else said that wise men talk because they have something to say. Fools talk because they have to say something. Just have to say something. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. Someone else wrote, a wise man listening to a fool will learn more than a fool listening to a wise man. So Solomon was wise and he was intelligent because he loved justice, but he also knew human nature and he knew how to skillfully root out an imposter. He had information, he had knowledge, but he also had deep wisdom. That's why he wrote that the fear of God is the beginning of understanding. Paul prays that your whole being be dominated by the alignment of oneself with the good pleasure of God. God, what's your agenda? What do you want? What gives you joy? And when we wrap ourselves around that, when we tie ourselves to that, we're doing the best thing that we could ever do. The Gnostic, the false teachers, used the same terms that Paul used, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Its roots were from Greek philosophy. Their idea of knowledge was some esoteric knowledge that if you hang with us long enough, if you spend enough time with us, you will gain this very dear knowledge that will get you to the realm of light. So that your spirit and soul, the immaterial part of yourself, will separate itself from the physical, which is innately evil. So therefore, the goal is for the spirit and soul to separate from the body because it's evil and the spirit and soul are innately good. And allow it to separate and leave and get to the realm of light. And so this knowledge that we will over time teach you will allow you to experience that separation and that alignment and connection with the realm of light. The Gnostics didn't like the angels either. In fact, the little book of Jude talks about their dislike for the angels because they believed that the angels were the ones who operated like a like a belt around the earth, preventing spirits and souls of human beings to connect with the realm of light. So this is the nonsense that was being taught and sold in the church at Colossae. Paul takes the same terms, but he gives the biblical definitions to them. Spiritual understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. Paul uses these terms on purpose because he knows that the Colossians have been hearing a lot about them. So he gives the biblical spin on the meaning of those important terms. For Christians, knowledge in itself was not an end. It was only a means to an end. Christianity is much more than a philosophy. It is a philosophy, but it's also a faith. It's a way of life centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ who redeems us. So Paul wants Christians to have knowledge. He wants them to have wisdom, and he wants them to have understanding. But there's another step involved as well. Verse 10 says this. It says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." So if we're growing in knowledge, we should also be growing in practical grace as well. In other words, there's no guarantee that when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, that we're going to change outwardly. Otherwise, there would be no necessity for Paul to issue forth hundreds of commands if it was automatic. So most of the New Testament, as you've heard me say before, most of the New Testament was not to get non-believers to become believers. Most of the New Testament was written to people who are already believers to have them transition from just believers, from baby believers, into fully devoted followers of Christ known as disciples. So if you have this knowledge of Christ, if you know Christ, you really should work on allowing it to change your outward demeanor as well. Your outward behavior. That's normal. That's the healthy thing. And so he reminds them of that. It says, 2 Peter 3:18, Peter writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." But grow in God's grace. Allow there to be some transformation that begins with the knowledge of that you have with Christ, but it also goes into your behavior. In Gnosticism, knowledge is all one needed. Behavior, outward behavior, and morality did not matter because what you did with your body was irrelevant because the physical realm was evil anyway. So it doesn't matter from a Gnostic point of view. But from a Christian viewpoint, it does matter. There is a connection because God not only created the spiritual realm, he also created the physical realm, and he's going to redeem both. So therefore, it has high value. It is to be respected. So it does matter what we do with our bodies. So with Christianity, knowledge is combined with the practical outward working of what God has done inside of us. And so therefore, walk well and live worthily, that you may please him in every way, in every aspect of your life. So the pinnacle of Christianity is to please God, which is the vertical, but also to walk well, which is the horizontal. They're connected. The Gnostics taught the opposite of that. Paul was correcting that false teaching here. When we're filled with the knowledge of his will, we know what pleases him, and then we can walk well. You see, the chief purpose in life is to please God. Now, before we're saved, do we have the capacity to please God? And the answer is what? No. Whew, I was glad I heard all no's. Right. We do not. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's like, then the word in the Hebrew is like women's menstrual cycle cloths. That's how repugnant our works are, our righteousness before God, before we're saved. It doesn't impress God. Doesn't do anything for him. In fact, it pushes him away, if anything, because it exudes pride, right? But then the moment we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, and at least 100 things take place inside of us, even though we don't feel it. The Word of God says these things take place. We pass from death into life. We're born again. We're given spiritual giftedness. We're placed inside the body of Christ, the church. Our positions are transformed. Our identity is different. So many things immediately take place that we are truly transformed. And so then God places the righteousness of Christ in us. It's projected onto us. It's imputed to us. Finally, after all these years, there's something good inside of you and me. And so the job for us now is to experience the joy in releasing that and letting it flow from streams of living water that he has put inside of us to minister, to live from an overflow of a vibrant, joyful relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything becomes centered in the right way. And so the chief purpose in life is to please God. So now we actually have the capacity to please God. Before, the only thing that was pleasing to God was the sacrifice of his son. The moment we place our faith in that sacrifice for the remission of our sins, now there's something good inside of us. Now we actually have the ability to please God. We can make God smile upon his sons and daughters. It's great. Paul's first point here is to remind us. He just doesn't cut to the chase and say, oh, please God. No, he reminds the Colossians and us that now you have that ability to please God. Before you didn't, but now you do. So I want to tell you that. I want to tell you that first, that you can please God with your choices. Why? Well, because now it's a relationship. And so that's a really good thing. 2 Corinthians 5, 8, 9 says, we are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him. And, you know, it's kind of a little bit entertaining to realize who he wrote this to. He wrote it to the Corinthian church, the most dysfunctional church of the first century. They were a mess. And he wrote it to believers, and he never causes them to doubt their salvation. If anything, he affirms it over 20 times by calling them brothers. You don't call non-believers brothers because they're not. But he calls them brothers, but he's nudging them. He's disturbing them a little bit by saying, now we make it our goal to please him. You can do that, Corinthians. You can do that, Colossians. You can do that, Bear Creekites. You have that capacity now to please God. And maybe it's like, wow, I never knew I could actually do that. Well, yes, that's the newsflash for all of us. But the question is, of course, you know, we have a lot of competition out there for who we actually please. And we're kind of almost pre-programmed to please ourselves or someone else or some other group of people. After playing a piece on his violin brilliantly, a concert violinist received applause from the concert hall. But he grimaced when he heard the applause. But he continued on with the concert, and at the end, the audience gave a rousing standing ovation to him. The violinist looked to one man who is in balcony left, and he looked up, and that man in that balcony gave him a sign of approval. The violinist's grimace transitioned to a smile. Even though there were thousands of people in that concert hall that day, he had an audience of one. And that music that's playing right now has nothing to do with my illustration. I was just happy to get through the illustration, okay? But okay, so did you get the point of the illustration? He has an audience of one. And you and I also ultimately have an audience of one. And that's our God. Now, you know, if by consequence we please some other people along the way, that's fine. But ultimately, he is the one that you have now, not before, but now have the capacity to please. Don't you want to see him smile? Because when he smiles, everybody wins, including you. Because then you're conformed to like his agenda. And even though it's difficult, God, sometimes you're not very safe. But you're always secure. God, sometimes you don't create happiness in my life, but you always create joy. And so it's that type of dichotomy to where, you know, we still admit that this is not heaven. Sometimes every once in a while when everything's clicking right at Bear Creek Bible Church, I make the comment, man, I feel like I've just been transported to the millennial kingdom. Maybe millennial kingdom on a good day, but definitely not heaven on the best day. So we actually have that capacity to now please God. We can definitively know what pleases God and the fact that we can please him. Now, there are many things in life, in Scripture, reveals how to conform with God's will in many areas. But then there are some areas where we just don't know what God wants. But he told us in this dispensation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're now called in areas that are unclear, in areas that are gray, to walk by faith and not by sight. But God, thank you for telling us that we can please you. God, thank you for telling us also how we can please you. Through being filled with the knowledge of God's will, I can know what will please him. Now I need to know. Paul, you owe it to us. Since you told us that we can please him, now you need to tell us how to do it. So that way we can be obedient. So that way we can be successful in the eyes of God. So that way we can please him. Paul, you are obligated to tell us that. We can also know how to please him because that's what he tells us next. So whenever you hear a sermon, whenever you hear a Sunday school lesson, whenever you hear a Calibrate lesson or a flock meeting, and they tell you that we should do this, they are obligated. You should demand, okay, tell me how to do that. Because you're just teasing me if you tell me I should do it. You should also tell me how I do it. And Paul answers that question next. Because he doesn't just tell us what, he also tells us how. Look what he says in verses 10 through 12. He says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every good way." Okay, whew, finally. "Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life." That's a lot of content. Let's break it down bit by bit because you need to know this. You have to know this if you're going to please God because this is the word of God that tells us. And so the first thing, the first subordinate clause here is that we must bear fruit. That's not an automatic experience. We're told time and time again to be productive for the Lord. That's right. That's work for him. And don't make it into a legalistic obligation. You're not working to make him like you. You're working and you're productive for him because he loves you already. So you're doing it as a love response, not to get his love, but rather to celebrate and spread out his love for you and me. So first of all, by bearing fruit, Ephesians 2:10 has this baked in. It says, "For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works." That's what we're created to do. That's what we're remade to do. That's what we're redeemed to do. We actually can do it now. We couldn't do it before, but now we can release it, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we have that ability to do that. And how dare we not do it? How dare we be selfish? And also we're called into grow in the knowledge of God. That's our personal relationship with us. God is knowable. You've heard me say this before, that in almost every system of belief, every religion, every philosophy, God is either not knowable and or he doesn't want to be known. But in biblical Christianity, God wants to be known and he's knowable. So that's a good thing. We must grow in our understanding of him. Howard Hendricks, professor at Dallas Seminary a long time ago, he's deceased now, he told us, as he was teaching marriage and family, that men, he was kind of a curmudgeon, men, and he'd always go like this, yeah. Men, you must be students of your spouses. You must be students of your wives. You have to know what makes them tick, their strengths and their weaknesses. You are to live with them in an understanding, knowledgeable way. And we should do the same thing with God. We should be students of who he is as we interact with Scripture and as we pray. This was the driving force of the apostle. He says, I want to know Christ. Not just about Christ, but I want to know him. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. And I also, of course, want to make him known in our world. Have you learned anything new about God? Do you interact with him? Do you ask him questions? Do you have a varied prayer life? Can you expand your repertoire of prayer? Can you praise him? Can you thank him? Can you make intercession for other people? Can you make petition for yourself? Can you even complain to him? It's okay to complain to God. Just read the book of Lamentations. It's even in the title. I lament. I complain. It's difficult down here. God wants to hear that, and it won't ruin his day. Don't be afraid, because complaint is a form of biblical prayer. And it's much better to complain to God than it is your wife or your husband, because God can do something about it. So expand your repertoire of prayer. Pray to God. Interact with him. Record your thoughts. Expand your prayer journal. Put pen to paper. I want to know Christ. But then he goes on into verse 11, and he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So we are strengthened. We're strengthened in endurance. We're strengthened in patience. We're made more capable. We struggle with all of his energy, as he will say later in the chapter. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can be content in all circumstances, is the context. It doesn't mean you become a superhero. It means you can actually live in a difficult circumstance and still be content on the inside. You see, endurance, there's a difference between endurance and patience. Endurance, the word there in the Greek, is centered on circumstances. It's to remain under, to have a lack of despondency, to keep one's joy, to have the capacity to see things through, to have some stick-to-itiveness. I want you to grow in your endurance. I want you to be stronger. So I'm going to force you to exercise your endurance muscles. I don't like it, but you know, it's really for our benefit. So he allows trials to come into our lives. So what do we do with that? The story is told of a Italian immigrant family that just moved from the city to the suburb of Holliswood, New York. He writes this. He says, we just moved to Holliswood, New York, from our apartment behind the store that my father owned. We had our own house for the first time. It had some land around it, even trees. One in particular was a great blue spruce that must have been 40 feet tall. Less than a week after we moved in, there was a terrible storm. We came home from the store that night. to find the spruce pulled almost totally from the ground and flung forward, its mighty nose bent in the asphalt of the street. My brother Frankie and I could climb poles all day. We were great at fire escapes. We could scale fences with barbed wires even, but we knew nothing about trees. When we saw the spruce defeated, its cheek on the canvas, our hearts sank, but not Papa's. Maybe he was 5'6" if his heels were not worn. Maybe he weighed 155 pounds if he had a good meal. Maybe he could see a block away if his glasses were clean, but he was stronger than Frankie and me and Marie and Mama all together. We stood in the street looking down at the tree. Papa said, "Okay, we're going to push him up." I'm pretty good at Italian accents because I grew up with a lot of Italians in New Jersey. "What are you talking about, Papa? The roots are out of the tree." "Shut up. We're going to push him up. He's going to grow again." We didn't know what to say to him. You couldn't say no to Papa. So we followed him into the house and we got what rope there was and we tied the rope around the tip of the tree that was in the street and we stood up by the house with me pulling on the rope and Frankie in the street in the rain helping to push up the great blue spruce. In no time at all, we had it standing up straight again. With the rain still falling, Papa dug away at the place where the roots were, making a muddy hole wider and wider as the tree sank lower and lower toward security into the ground. Then we shoveled mud over the roots and moved boulders to the base to keep the tree in place. Papa drove stakes into the ground, tied rope from the trunk to the stakes, and maybe 2 hours later looked at the spruce, the crippled spruce made straight by ropes, and said, "Don't worry, he's gonna grow again." If you were to drive past that house today, you would see the great straight blue spruce, maybe 65 feet tall, pointing up to the heavens, pretending it never had its nose in the asphalt. That's endurance. That's stick-to-itiveness. That's guts. That's strength. That's what I want you to have, Church at Colossae. I want to inoculate you against the false teachers. Because if you follow the false teachers, you will not grow in Christ. You will not glorify him. I want you to be content. I want you to have joy. I want you to have peace. I want you to have effectiveness. I want you to have productivity. So disregard what they're teaching and learn from the Word of God. Patience is different. It's not centered in things or circumstances. It's centered with people. Some people are more patient with things. Some people are more patient with people. I talked to a repairman at our house a long, long time ago. And I said, "Man, I hate doing physical work. I get so frustrated if the screw doesn't go in. I get so angry. I'm a lot more patient with people, but I don't have any patience for things." And he says, "Man, I'm just the opposite. I can work on problem solving all day with things, but people frustrate me." So everybody probably falls into one of those two categories, maybe both. But patience with people is difficult. It's self-restraint without retaliation. It's a desire to have a lack of revenge. But I want you to have strength in both categories, patience and endurance. But then finally, there's another fact that you must be thankful for past blessings. Look what verses 12 through 14 say. There's quite a bit there, but soak it in. It says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so the last way of four ways. That's your map. That's your agenda. That's your battle plan. This is your blueprints for pleasing God. This is really important stuff. If you want to please the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of ours, by bearing fruit, by growing in the knowledge of God, by increasing endurance and patience. And then lastly, being thankful for past blessings. There are three subordinate clauses here on things that we should be thankful for. To realize, first of all, that we're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. What does that mean? Well, you weren't qualified before, but the moment that you placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, now you have met the qualifications because your sin is gone. The righteousness of Christ is put in its place, and now you are qualified to receive this vast inheritance, some of which you've already received a deposit the moment you placed your faith in Christ by having the third person of the Godhead indwell you, along with many other things. But those are total unconditional blessings. It's God's grace. But that's past grace, and there's more to come, because one day not only will your spirit and soul be redeemed and restored, but even your physical body. Take that, Gnostics! Be thankful for past blessings. Number one, be qualified. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. We're no longer who we once were because of the grace of God. We get what we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. We got grace. Graces, charis. It's actually more accurate to use the plural form. Sometimes when we say grace, it's so nebulous. But I like to say his graces, his gifts, you could say. Because there's a lot of them. It's not just this nebulous idea. These are specific gifts that he's given us, beautifully wrapped. Our job is to unwrap them, take them out of the box, and employ them because we need them. So, first of all, you've gotten God's grace. The second subordinate clause is that he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. It's just the cohort of grace, his mercy. We don't get what we do deserve. We got his grace. We got his mercy because the moment that you place your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, your final destination completely shifts. You say, I no longer want to be separated from God in this life, and I do not want to be separated from God in all of eternity. So I trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and now I have a different final destination because of the mercy of God. Finally, he redeemed us from the certainty of hell, but then he also tells us why. It's because we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven as far as the east is from the west. So far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us. So we might sense guilt in the future, the present and future, for individual sins, and very well we should. But why do you still feel such intense guilt for the sins that you've already been forgiven of? Are you not trusting in the sufficient work of Christ? So your guilt is coming from your flesh for past sins. And so you and I are redeemed from the certainty of hell because his forgiveness is so complete. His forgiveness is so transforming. It's so transforming that not only do we experience it vertically, but Paul makes the argument in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to forgive others. Why? Well, because we have been forgiven of much. And so because we've experienced forgiveness from God and those sins are no longer held against us, you and I can take that same otherworldly, alien forgiveness and now make it earthbound by forgiving others who have sinned against us. That is transformative. That is life-changing. That comes from a different place. And people will say, how could you forgive somebody for that? And I did. And it's the healthiest thing that we can do. It's the best thing that we could do for our mental health is to release those transgressions from our lives, to not give them any more real estate in the space of our mind, but to reject the urge and desire for retaliation and justice. And do the same thing that God did for us by giving it, and give up the right to get even. These are the things that please our Father. These are the things as we look to that balcony seat and we see him smile And every day we see him smile and we change and grow, become more resilient, become stronger, become more content, and have more peace. These are the things that I want for you. Reject the false teaching that's influencing you. Reject what you learned that is incorrect. And be inoculated against that false teaching. And grab onto and hold closely the word of God and allow it to change you from the inside out. Pleasing him is no longer a vague idea. But we live to please an audience of one. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for all that you do and are doing. And we look forward, Lord, to seeing your work. I pray that we would more thoroughly and more enthusiastically, more biblically, desire to please you and to see you smile. So thank you, Lord, for telling us that it's possible. Thank you for also telling us how to do it. I pray that our plans will change, that there will be adjustments, there will be recalibration as a result of learning about this passage. Thank you for the word of God and how much it changes us. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.